When we began this study of 1 Timothy, I mentioned right off the bat that 1 Timothy is probably one of the least preached through books. It's one of the books that gets the least attention of any New Testament book, I think, out there. In fact, I would argue that chances are you'll never turn on the TV and see a televangelist actually preaching from anything out of the book of 1 Timothy. In fact, if you go to our website and you check it out, you'll notice on the very first page of the website, I have this little intro. You can click it and listen or watch the sermons, but I want you to just note what I've got up there. It says this as an intro to the book that I put up several months ago. Paul states in his letter to Timothy that contains instructions for how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And then, unfortunately, this letter does not really get the attention it deserves, as evidenced by how many churches seem to handle things in a way that don't always line up too well with Paul's instructions. Every church, and especially its leadership, would do well to regularly take a good look at this short book to consider how well it's conducting itself. This book offers so much information about some basic issues, especially in terms of leadership, how to choose leaders, how to honor leaders in the church, and also how to discipline leaders when they need it. No other New Testament book really gives some of those details to the degree that you find in 1 Timothy. And I believe part of the reason the church has had an impact in the past that hasn't always been so positive is because of inattention to statements made in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 5, which is where we'll be at today. I firmly believe that the future impact of the church is going to be in large part dictated by how seriously people take these passages in 1 Timothy. The future of the church, I think, depends on it because the past of the church has really suffered because of the way 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 5 have been largely ignored. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, you open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we're at today. This is how I've broken this passage down. Verses 17 and 18, elders who work hard deserve to be provided for. And then in verses 19 through 25, elders who are accused of sin deserve impartial treatment. So let's start reading verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow later. And likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you and celebrate because of what happened so long ago when Christ died for our sins, taking our sins on himself and offering us eternal life through faith. And right now we pray that as we look at this often ignored passage, that we would be reminded of the responsibility we have towards elders and the responsibility that elders have amongst themselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you were with us, say, almost a month, a little over a month ago, we were in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Timothy. And if you recall, in chapter 3, Paul gives this long list of qualifications if you want to be an elder or a deacon. And this is the elder qualifications that showed up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's quite a list. Above reproach is this catch-all phrase. All the rest of these kind of define what it means to be above reproach. Gentle, respectable, not a drunk, temperate, hospitable, able to teach, a one-woman man. A whole list of things that you have to be if you're going to be considered as an elder. You might be looking at our passage and thinking, well, Dave, how come we're talking about elders again when we talked about them in chapter 3? Why didn't you just slap these verses right on the end of verse 7 back in chapter 3? Well, the reason why is if you look at the structure of the book here is this. If you look at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul talks about the way we treat others. Older men, older women, treat them like mom and dad. Okay? That's how you should respond to them. As far as younger men and younger women, treat them like brothers and sisters, all right? So that the issue is how you treat other people. And then he starts talking about how you treat widows, how you treat older widows and how you treat younger widows. And now what he's doing, he's talking about how you treat elders. And then right after this, next week, we're going to see how you treat your boss, how you treat your master, your employer. In fact, it's worth noting, notice how this started off here. The elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. Well, honor there shows up back in chapter 5, verse 3, talking about widows. Honor those who are widows indeed. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, when it talks about masters, it says to honor them. So you're getting this word honor repeated over and over, because what Paul's wanting to talk about now is how do you honor, how do you treat different people groups in the church, and specifically now he gets to elders. How should you treat elders? How does an elder deserve to be treated? And that's the focus here. How they deserve to be treated. Now, if you look at the verse, elders who rule well, let's stop there. Rule well. First of all, if you look back at chapter 3, this same word pops up when Paul talks about how you choose an elder or a deacon. They have to be able to manage their home well. Well, it's the same word that's used here. So you could translate it manage or direct or rule either way. In fact, if we go over to 1 Thessalonians, let's go there just for a minute. We ask you, brothers, to respect, in other words, honor, those who labor among you and who are over you. And it's the very same word. I mean, they translate it different ways, but it's the same Greek term that pops up. You could say who guide you, who direct you, who rule over you. That's the idea. And admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul lays out real briefly, right off the bat, the job of an elder. His description is he's supposed to direct and lead the church. He and the other elders lead, direct, manage, rule the church. And as a result, they deserve honor just like widows deserve honors and older men and older women and the youngers. Everybody deserves honor for what they are. And with elders, especially for what they do, for what they do. And that's Paul's point here. Those who labor at preaching and teaching, he notes, double honor. Double honor. Now, of course, when we looked at widows, we realized that what it means to honor a widow indeed was to financially support that widow. Honor indeed meant to financially support. So what Paul does here is he's pointing out that within the elder group, you're going to have a subset. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially, and I would translate that namely, or particularly, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And understand something. In a New Testament church, you wouldn't have a full-time probably pastor and a full-time associate pastor, a full-time... You didn't have that. What you'd have is a group of elders who probably had full-time jobs, and then each one of them would be doing their part, and you'd have probably two or three out of the whole group that would do the vast majority of the preaching and teaching. And Paul's point is those guys who do most of the preaching and teaching, that the onus for that falls on them, those guys you need to support fully. Now, very few New Testament churches probably had that. Probably most of them had a couple of guys, and they were paid something to help out. And in time, what's happened, especially with the growth of a church, remember, those were house churches. In the growth of a church, you're able to supply somebody who does most of the preaching and most of the teaching with full support, like a widow indeed. So that's the rationale for why you'd have some individuals, as far as elders, like myself, being paid full support. And that and because of cows. I mean, that's what Paul says. It's because of cows. Look at the verse. For as Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. See, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. And by the way, he does this same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. He quotes from Deuteronomy when he's talking about supporting those who whose livelihood is tied up in preaching the gospel and such. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And then later he says this, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now understand, that's a threshing floor. And what you did is you'd throw the shafts there, and then you'd separate by stomping them out the grain from the chaff, the sheaths. And then, of course, you'd throw the chaff in the air. But the whole idea is this. As the oxen are going around, guess what they're allowed to do while they're doing their work? They're allowed to stick their head down and eat as they go. And that's Paul's illustration for why you have to pay people that spend an enormous amount of time teaching and preaching you, is because they got to be able to eat while they're doing this. And so that's where he goes. But if you look at the end of the verse, he goes somewhere else too. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, where does he get that from? Well, that's directly from Jesus. You remember when Jesus sends out the 70 in the book of Luke? Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. What Jesus was telling these guys is this: go out and preach, and I don't want you to work a job. Those people should take care of you. You're worthy of your wages. And that's the principle that Paul builds this on. Double honor for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, you're supposed to honor all elders, but double honor for those who do the preaching and teaching. This is our elder board. What Paul is saying is this: these guys deserve your honor. They deserve respect because their job is to protect, guide, direct, manage, and rule the flock. And on occasions, you might have one or two of them that get double honor. By and large, historically, the church has done pretty good. They've done pretty well. They've done pretty well at taking care of double honor. I've served at 3 different churches, and I've always felt honored as an elder, and the elders there all felt honored. And those of us who were doing the bulk of preaching and teaching, there was double honor. I don't think if you'd go back in the history of the church and you paid pastors more, say, in the past, or if you gave them more honor in the past, it would have helped the impact of the church. I really don't. But I do think these next verses that we're going to look at as far as how you handle sin with the elders, that has made a huge impact in the past. And that's what will make a huge impact, I think, in the future. That's those following verses about an elder, what they deserve when they are accused. See, I'm going to suggest the church over centuries has frequently ignored these verses. And the result has been serious hurt in the church in the past. And the impact of the church has been curtailed, because these verses just simply have not come up. Now, what Paul lays here are some basic principles for handling accusations against an elder, how to do it in an honorable way that is deserving of his position. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Okay. Now, you're going to notice here four negatives that Paul's going to say. When an elder is accused, first of all, don't be quickly somebody who believes in an accusation. Don't quickly believe in an accusation. Then in verses 20 and 21, don't show partiality to anyone. Certainly not the elder or other people as well. Verses 22, 24, and 25, don't hurry to judge one's spirituality. And then verse 23, which seems a little quirky at first, don't be limited just to water. Okay, we'll talk about that later, right? I think that verse people have read a lot and they pay attention to. You know, they all know where to go in the Bible. Hey, I know I can drink wine. And they go right there. But those other verses somehow get just lost. So verse 19, you do not honor an elder when you accept an accusation without sufficient witnesses. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a couple illustrations. They have nothing to do with elders, but the principle's the same. Being accused, falsely accused, that's Paul's concern here. Because the truth of the matter is, when you become a leader in the church, or by the way, a leader in any position, ask the president, right? If you become a leader, there's a big target on you. And you become a magnet for criticism and scrutiny. Now, you think over the last year, what issue has so dominated the news? And it has to do with accusations. I mean, when I looked at this passage, immediately I'm thinking Brett Kavanaugh and what happened there. I mean, what you had was an accusation against a fellow who has been vetted. I mean, he's been on the judicial board for years. A guy with all sorts of references and had more women working for him who gave positive accolades to his abilities and his morals. And one witness came forth and we watched the debacle, didn't we? There's one other issue that has dominated the news over the last several months. What issue was that? And it had to do with accusations. And you young people should be aware of this one. The Covington Catholic boys. What happened is these guys it's a march for life. And by the way, I want you to notice this. What was the reason, the motivation to fight against Brett Kavanaugh? What was being held up at the hearings? Signs with three letters. R-O-E. Roe versus Wade. That's what it was about. What were these guys marching for here? Right to life for the unborn. And they were targeted. What was interesting about this is when it first broke, what happened was snippets of their protest was thrown all over the media. Instead of taking the context of the full episode, the snippet was thrown around. The media jumped on it. In fact, what was amazing was that Kentucky diocese there even came out within hours of seeing the clip denouncing their own boys, went after them, and in such a way that many conservative sites also went right after them and condemned them for being racists and the aggressors at this event. Until some research was done. And what happened was, after interviewing 43 students, 13 chaperones, and other eyewitnesses, investigators concluded the Covington Catholic boys did nothing wrong. In fact, it was they who were the recipients of aggressive taunting. And Nathan Phillips, the man to the right there, known as a pathological liar and with a criminal record, was the fellow that CNN was so enamored with. False accusations. I tell you what, you try to do something right, expect false accusations. It will come. And by the way, if you can't handle false accusations, don't become a leader in any kind of context, because they're going to come. Things that are said about you that are not true. You know, it's interesting. John MacArthur, well-known pastor, he made this comment. He said this: there are always people eager to falsify and falsely accuse a man of God. Such accusations make them become messengers of Satan. False accusations are one of the most dangerous weapons he has. Just consider Joseph. Why was Joseph in jail? A lying accusation of Potiphar's wife. Moses. David. Jeremiah. Nehemiah. I was just reading Amos the other day, and sure enough, a guy by the name of Azariah, who is a high priest down at Bethel, goes before Jeroboam and says, Amos is plotting a conspiracy against you. You can find it in all the prophets. All you have to do is try to say something that's right, correct, not politically correct, that's true, and that's biblical, and the accusations are going to come like a swarm of bees. Elders especially deserve to be protected from unsubstantiated accusations, and that's Paul's point here. In fact, he's saying, you know, you need to have a couple people. You don't just walk up and accuse some elder of something unless you got some witnesses there. Especially if what happens is there's a conflicting story between what the elder says and the accuser says. But, and this is important to understand, there is a difference between a sin in the congregation and a criminal act. And that is important to always remember. Let me illustrate it for you. That's easier. Let's say you're down at Randall's and you see one of our elders down there. And guess what? He's upset with one of the clerks there. And he starts cussing up a storm. And you're standing back there watching this going on and you think, whoa, I can't believe he did that. Now, do you call the police? Police don't care. I say, unfortunately, that happens a lot. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you're supposed to, biblically, Matthew 18, you're supposed to go to that elder and you should start up by saying, you know, I may be wrong on this. It sure sounded like I heard you sing that. Was that correct or did I, you know, just too far away? First, you talk to that elder. And hopefully he agrees and he says, oh, no, you misunderstood. Or hopefully you work it out so it doesn't have to go anywhere from there. Okay, that's different. If you're somebody who is sexually abused and you're the only person that knows about it by an elder, that's a whole different thing. Or if you have a child that's been abused, okay? You don't go to that elder. You go straight to the elder board and the police. And the first thing the elder board should do is go straight to the police. There is a difference between what Paul's talking about here is some sin that you deal with in the church versus a criminal act. Because in Romans 13, Paul makes it perfectly clear. The church's job is not to supplant the state when it comes to judicial criminal matters. That's not its job. It doesn't want to take that job. That's for the state, which is called a servant of God in Romans 13. Tragically, church leadership sometimes in the past has got confused. And folks, that's been an enormous problem for the impact of the church. Now look at verse 20 and 21. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. By the way, that's the only time in all of Scripture you get all three there. God the Father, the Son, and the chosen angels. That's the only time. Those three. So that the rest will be afraid of sinning and to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Okay? Now, you know, historically speaking, the Catholic Church has had an immense problem with this. Because what Paul's point here is this, when there's a sin that happens, and we're talking something serious here that the church needs to know about, this needs to be proclaimed to the church, because obviously this elder doesn't think it's a problem, he's lied or whatever, but the situation is this needs to be public. In fact, in a criminal case, it needs to be public to the police. And that has not happened historically. Understand something about the Reformation. The Reformation was far more than just about solo fide. Faith alone. Part of Luther's angst, and it started with Erasmus, the reason for the Reformation wasn't simply that they had some doctrine confused. It was because the absolute immorality of the priesthood. Luther railed about this. In fact, one of the first things he did when he became a leader of his Reformation movement was to tell the other guys, we need to get married. This is not a good thing. And he immediately took a wife. Unfortunately, what happened for years was if somebody got caught with some type of sin that was detrimental like this, they would be shuffled from parish to parish to parish, where they would repeat the abuse over and over again. And folks, it's hard to imagine the impact that had on people. And what was the reason? Why if you caught a priest molesting some little kid, why would you just move him to a different parish? Partiality. I'm more concerned with protecting my priest than that kid, because that kid means less to me than that priest does. And besides, I got a shortage of priests. See, it's pure partiality. Less interest for the victim, more interest for the priest. Many of you should know that within the last couple of years, Catholic religious orders in Ireland paid out $1.2 billion to over 12,000 abused children in Ireland alone. $1.2 billion, dating back to abuse starting in the 1940s. Folks, this has gone on forever. You might recall the infamous situation in Boston, Massachusetts. This was back in 2002. I remember it was such a huge ordeal. My goodness, it was huge. Cardinal Bernard Law, does that name ring a bell? In Boston, Massachusetts. He finally confessed to the fact that they were just moving pedophile priests from one parish to the other, sometimes sending them to a psychiatrist to see if they could work things out, and then putting them right back into a different parish. What does the news do with stuff like that? What does our media do with that? They have a heyday, don't they, to point out the evils of the church. You know, some of the cartoons, I remember cutting this one out. Megan's Law protects children from molesters. Cardinal Law protects molesters. That was in all the newspapers across the country. What does that do for the church? How does that line up with this passage we just read about rebuking in front of the whole church? Not only did Law not even tell people in his church or those parishes, he hid it from the authorities. Paul says, no, you come out and tell everybody. And I would take that as including the authorities if it's a criminal act. And here's another cartoon, and I've spaced it out, each picture frame. This was, by the way, right after 9/11, and some guy pegged it. A terrorist wants his visa renewed, and his boss says, okay, but keep it quiet. Then he comes back later. We've uncovered a terrorist plot. Well, tell him to knock it off. He comes back later. Well, we picked up a terrorist in Boston. Eh, let him loose in Atlanta. Maybe you should look to your bishop for guidance. His response? I did. You talk about having a heyday over the problems of the church, and that's what happened. How embarrassing. How do you think that affected our witness? And you say, well, David, those are Catholic churches. Hey, your average person out there, it's church. It's church. Right? And by the way, it's not just Catholic priests. Coppell, Texas, you might recall this. In Coppell, Texas, a few years back, what happened was a little 4-year-old girl was sexually abused by a deacon in the church. Come to find out, back in the 1980s, the church had caught him 6 different times with 6 different girls. And each time the leadership of the church, their response was, forgive him and let's not tell the authorities. And so he did it again and again and again. And the mother decried the fact, if that church would have dealt with that, my little 4-year-old girl would not have been abused. I have a feeling this passage never got taught in that Baptist church. Such criminal acts should be publicly announced and the perpetrators charged. But that has not happened historically in the church. The church has tried to take on and supplant the role of the state at different times, and unfortunately, the response was, well, we'll just forgive this thing, and you say you're sorry, and let's just hope it doesn't happen again. And here's what makes it really hard, folks. Everybody understands that leadership is just as sinful as everybody else. I think an unbeliever can handle the fact when they hear about the falling of an elder, a pastor, a deacon. I mean, they can understand that. What makes it hard is when they find out that other leaders knew about it and concealed it so it could happen again and again and again. And that's what an unbeliever just can't handle. Circling the wagons. And by the way, again, this is all partiality. When you think about our politics, you know, the different parties, what happens typically when somebody in your party makes a drastic mistake? What do? You circle the wagons. What about if the other party makes the same mistake? Oh, man, you go after him, right? Why is that? It's partiality. You circle the wagons and protect your own. And what Paul's saying, you don't do that with elders. No, if you're going to stand up like Matthew 18 and says, announce to everybody about this particular layperson, well, it's the same with the elders. They don't get off on that. It's amazing. Reading some of the stories, it's gut-wrenching. One particular pastor had stolen $200,000 at his parish and was using the money to take adolescent boys down to the Caribbean. And even though the records were known, he had a criminal record, and they hired him at Fort Worth. Over and over, it's the same thing. And by the way, I think it's important for you to know, you can't be an elder at this church, you can't be a deacon, you can't work with the kids, you can't be on staff unless we do a criminal background check. And if you're not spotless, guess what? You're not getting within 100 miles of our kids. That's a whole lot different than what you have here where you have, oh, you know, he's done this. Well, let's just hope he's got past that. It's hard to measure how many people have been hurt because of this. Don't quickly believe in an accusation against an elder. I mean, you need to have some substantiation. Okay? But I tell you what, you don't show partiality to anyone, and that includes the elders. Okay? And then the third, don't be in a hurry to judge one's spirituality. That's in verse 22 and 24 and 25. Look at verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And then skip past the wine thing for right now, okay? You're on in 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow. Likewise, good things that people do cannot be concealed. You know, this is why this list was given back. Remember that image I showed you, who should fill those positions? When it says don't lay hands too quickly, what that means is don't put them in a position of leadership. Because typically, like we did about 2 or 3 weeks ago, remember the elder, Keith and Tim Brick, because they were new to the Elder and Deacon Board, we brought them up here and what did we do? We laid hands on them. Do you know what that means? That means the elder board is saying, we trust and believe in you. We vetted you. We think we can trust you to do what you're supposed to do here for God's glory. And guess what? We're partially responsible now because we've put our hands on you. Don't be quick to lay your hands on somebody. You know, we've had people come in this church that we just thought were dynamite people. And you think, well, gee whiz, I'd like to make him an elder. Yeah, he's been here 2 months, though. I mean, the truth of the matter is he needs to be here longer. And the reason why, Paul says, is some sins are as obvious at the beginning. It takes a while. And the same thing with good things about somebody. You can pass over a great person, you know, because sometimes their good deeds, they don't show up for a while as well. His whole point is this. Don't be in a hurry to hire somebody. Or don't be in a hurry to make somebody an elder or a deacon. And by the way, that's the same true in the business world. I mean, typically it costs you a couple hundred thousand dollars if you go hire the wrong person, and how it sets you back and can set back your company. And it's the same in the spiritual. You too quickly get somebody in a position of leadership, and you might be paying for that for a long time. And that's Paul's point here. Don't be in a hurry. Take your time. Make sure and get the right person. Now, you look at verse 22, and it ends about this idea of not taking, being careful not to take responsibility for the sins of others. I mean, because when you put your hands on somebody, you become responsible to some degree. I mean, I hate to be Bernard Law on Judgment Day. Can you imagine standing before God and having to explain why you passed pedophile priests from one parish to the other? I would not want to be in that man's shoes for anything. And Paul says you want to be careful who you put in positions, because otherwise you take responsibility for their sins. And so Paul says, he says this, make sure, keep yourself free from sin. And he says that right on the heels of saying don't lay your hands on too quickly. And then immediately he starts talking about, hey, and by the way, don't just keep drinking water. Take a little wine for your stomach ailments. And again, that's probably the only verse a lot of priests ever paid any attention to. I'm going to suggest this. The text doesn't give us a real indication, but remember, what you have going on there at Ephesus is you have a group of false teachers, troublemakers, and these false teachers and troublemakers quite possibly were what we might call wine bibbers. In other words, these guys were probably, possibly heavy drinkers. And so Timothy, wanting to distance himself from this group that's all screwed up, and by the way, they really hit the sauce, probably what he decided to do is, well, I'm not going to touch any wine at all. I'm going to so disassociate myself with these guys. And so Paul has to say, hey, being free from sin doesn't mean you can't have some wine. I mean, you got stomach issues. That's probably the idea there. Timothy so cares about his congregation, unlike some, that he'd even allow himself to have stomach ailments just to protect them. You know, it's impossible, I think, to calculate how many thousands and perhaps millions of lives have been adversely affected because of abuses that have happened in church by leadership that have been blown off. In many cases, things that should have been brought straight to the authorities. And I'm not just talking about the victims and the victims' families. I'm talking about all the people who are in the know. And of course, today, the people that can read the newspaper articles and look on the internet and see it in a magazine about another church which has covered up some sexual abuse case or some guy who stole several hundred thousand from the church and he just moves on somewhere else. I hazard to think about the future of the church if 1 Timothy 3 and 5 don't somehow work themselves in to messages and to books that are preached through. Because it's obvious these two passages in this little ignored book have helped create, I think, all the problems because nobody pays attention to them. You know, if you recall back several weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, I showed you a chart. And I don't know if you remember the chart, but it was institutions that Americans trust most and least. Remember that? And I tried to point out how discouraging it was to see that the church came in third or fourth behind the military, small business, and the police. And by the way, 38% is only 1% more than the president, the Supreme Court, and the medical system. You know, it used to be that the church would be at the top. And if you ask me, well, why do you think the church is there? It's because this passage doesn't exist for many leadership leadership in various churches and denominations. It just simply is not read. And my fear is this. What will it look like, this graph look like in about 15 years if people don't start paying attention to these qualifications you have and how to deal with issues? I tell you what, we're going to be dropping down around somewhere around organized labor. That's where we're going to be at. I hope you appreciate your elder board here. We take very seriously this directing, managing, ruling over the church body. And part of that means protecting the church body. And if there is somebody here that is doing anything like what we've talked about, it will be dealt with mercilessly and quickly. Because that's what's supposed to happen. You have to protect your children. And I want you to feel safe here. I want you to feel, we set up the security program here to protect from people outside, but I tell you what, that's no good if you don't protect on the inside. That's where it starts. So my encouragement to you is please show honor to those elders I showed you, because those guys, a lot of them put a lot of time in, and the deacons as well, they put a lot of time in to serve and to protect you. Because they don't want to happen here what unfortunately has happened in the past and is happening in so many places, unfortunately, in the church. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that you tell us how we can have a church that's safe. We thank you for the elders that you've brought here to Grace. We're thankful for the time and the effort that they put in. We're grateful for how you've protected this church from the types of things that we have seen in other places that break our hearts. And we do continue to pray for our leadership, for protection. And we pray, Lord, for those who've been hurt at other churches, that rather than deciding that God is not worth their time or Christianity's all fake, that they would realize that what happened was somebody there blew off the instruction manual. Protect us from such things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And picture friends.